Saint Teresa of Avila is known to have been gifted with a sweetness of temperament, a lively wit and imagination, a tender and affectionate heart. You're invited now to join Father Thomas Dubay for his journey into the life of this Doctor of the Church on Teresa of Avila, Personality and Prayer. And now, here's our host, Father Thomas Dubay.
Welcome to our new series on Saint Teresa of Avila. I am Father Thomas Dubay, Marist priest, home-based in St. Paul, Minnesota. I spend most of my time, however, on the road, traveling in the U.S. and sometimes abroad, giving lectures and retreats and many courses of different types. And we have now a privilege, I consider it a privilege, to talk about one of the most extraordinary women in the world that I know of, that I've read about, and such like. Teresa of Avila. She was extraordinary not only in her natural and supernatural gifts, which we will discuss at some length in the first part of this series, but she was most of all a woman head over heels in love. And when I use that expression, I know I am using a very strong expression. It is hard for people unfamiliar with the saints to realize what real deep human love is. They know what emotion is. They know a kind of natural sort of thrill, but to be deeply in love requires a very high degree of perfection in the human person. In any event, if I had to name the 10 people who in my life have been most influential for good, how well I followed them might be another question, but I would certainly put Teresa among the 10, possibly among the first 5. A remarkable person. It's not only my opinion of her. She is one of the most widely read writers in the Spanish tongue. And Spanish is spoken in quite a few countries in our world besides Spain. And that's an accomplishment. She still sells in paperback after 4 centuries. Another accomplishment. If you or I were to write a book and be on the New York Times bestseller list for 25 weeks or 50, wow, would that be something. She's still selling in paperback, this woman. Now, to get an understanding of Teresa, we have got to understand her being head over heels in love with God and consequently with human beings, which is another way of saying she was a saint. And to get a better background understanding, we'll begin by talking about holiness, about sanctity. As I call it on the outline, sanctity is a winner. Now, most people in our world certainly do not think sanctity is a winner. They would think, most would think it's fine and all the rest, but 95% of people, and I think that is fairly conservative guess, would say that sanctity does not rank high on their list. Indeed, even it doesn't enter the minds of most people. And so to get a grasp of this woman, and as I said a minute ago, if we don't understand that she's head over heels in love, we just don't understand her, despite all her natural talents that we will be talking about. We want, therefore, first of all, to consider why I am saying sanctity is beautiful. As a matter of fact, it's the only thing that really ultimately matters. When you and I lie on our deathbed and drawing our final breaths, nothing else matters. All the rest jades, tinsel, fades away into really dead end. Unless all the rest has been funneled into and contributed to what we're calling sanctity. Now, I want to mention a few reasons why sanctity is so beautiful, a winner. The first one is that when you understand it adequately, you notice that it fills our deepest human yearnings. I've spoken a couple times, not very many years ago, one time was quite recent, in 2 different federal prisons. I was invited to speak, and I spoke about contemplation in one of them, and freedom in another. little humorous touch to that, freedom in a prison. But there's a much deeper freedom than whether you're confined in a particular few acres of land or not. In any event, while there are genuine conversions in a prison, not only to the state of grace, to a beginning holiness, I had one marvelous prison chaplain tell me, wonderful priest, recently, that some of the men in his prison have come to a saintliness. And I can believe it, because I could see on the faces of two men especially a radiance of joy in hearing about a deep immersion in God. Now, however, the reason I bring up prisons, I suppose it is fair enough and safe enough to say that most people in a prison are miserable. And at least in our American prisons that I have seen from the inside walking around the place, they're not suffering physically at all, except confinement and a lack of physical freedom. But the deepest reason that so many are miserable is the very same reason that so many people generally are so miserable. Namely, they're not being fed in their deepest hungers. And by the deepest hungers, I mean for joy, celebration, love, truth. If I am not fed in these needs I've got, no matter how much money I might have or how I spend it, whether it's licit or illicit, I'm going to be miserable. Except for a few little highs here or there, but most of life is just a drudge. So, why is sanctity a winner? Well, it is precisely being immersed in supreme beauty, supreme joy, supreme celebration, supreme truth, supreme love, who is God Himself. It's the winner of all. The second reason sanctity is a winner, and again why Teresa is so relevant to us, she's one of the saints, of course. The second reason is that sanctity never betrays. It's eternal. It's not simply we'll be tremendously filled with joy, eternal ecstasy, I call heaven. I mean, that's my name for it, but that's what it is, really. Not only something hereafter that's coming for the saintly person, but also on earth. I have no doubts whatsoever that the happiest people are the holiest people. A word about that in just a moment. But the point I wish to make at the moment, the second reason sanctity is a winner, is that it never betrays. Like the parable of the prodigal son, you remember that after he spent his money in sin with prostitutes, half of his father's fortune, he was left destitute. Nobody was interested in him anymore. He didn't have anything that the world wants anymore. So he was feeding pigs, as the parable puts it. And then he came to his senses and he went back to his father. Sin betrays ultimately, if not very soon indeed. Sanctity never betrays. Sin leaves a person wounded, hungry, unfed, hurting. It's what our Lord said himself, and he said it perfectly. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, licit or illicit or both, and suffer the loss of his soul? It's a rhetorical question. Nothing. The billionaire who has everything money can buy, and even he's got so much money he can't use it all, he dies as the pauper does in the gutter in Calcutta. So the second reason sanctity is a winner, it never betrays, as this world always does, if you make it your little god. The third reason that sanctity is a winner is that it is deeply satisfying and delighting. As sin and trivialities cannot be deeply satisfying and fulfilling. I want to make this point in three different ways, three witnesses to this truth. And the first one is a little story. I was giving some retreats in England, and I was walking. I do a fair bit of walking overseas. I like to see a town that way. And so it was near Christmas. A lot of people, they do much more walking there than we do. They were shopping. And I left the place I was giving the retreats, and I went down by the seaside. That's where this town was. Southend-on-Sea is the name of it. And as I came back, I met three or four punks. Now, we've got punks in the United States, and I don't want to speak badly of punks and all, but I can tell you this. I've not forgotten the looks on their faces. They were dreadful looks. I'm not examining their hearts, notice. Only God knows that. I don't. But their looks told me they're disgusted with life. They've experienced everything, and they don't like it, and they don't like life, and just the whole thing is a big blah. Well, that says very much in a negative way what I'm talking about. Namely, if you don't have God deeply, ultimately you see life to be a big blah. When you face everything about life, not everybody does. And that brings me to the second witness, Dostoevsky. Probably the best novelist of the 19th century, brilliant. And everybody admits that, secular writers and the critics as well as anybody else, probably the best of the century. And he wrote at great length about God, the rejection of God and all the rest. And he knew atheism much better than most atheists. And yet he gave a most brilliant answers to atheism. But in any event, Dostoevsky put on the lips of one of his characters, and I quote him, "To live without God is nothing but torture." Now, most people, I'm pretty sure, don't agree with that when they hear it. But I would just invite anybody who thinks that Dostoevsky is exaggerating, take out an hour or two in the middle of the night, maybe 1 a.m., 2 a.m., everything is completely quiet, and just face human existence as it is on the premise of no God. Namely, face all the misfortunes of human life, the illnesses, the pains, the betrayals, and all the rest, as well as the good things in human life too, yes. But then face death squarely. See, most people don't. That's why they're busy about all kinds of things and all kinds of pleasures, one thing or another, keeps the full picture out of their mind. But if you face it squarely, that you are destined, if you're an atheist, and you're not, I'm quite sure, but in any event, on an atheistic premise, if you face the situation of human life just as it is, and no varnishing up things, that after my death, after your death, there's a dissolution of the grave. I even use a sanitized word because we don't like to think about that, you see. And to think of it all is ending in nothing or worse. That's a torture. Dostoevsky was completely right. And the third witness that I should like to cite on this point is Albert Camus, one of the most intelligent atheists I've ever read. He was wrong in his atheism, but he knew what he was saying. And he made the remark, and I quote him just a few words, "The serious philosophical question is suicide." I'm not approving of suicide, of course. But he's right. On the atheistic premise, that is the question. And it's saying, in another word, precisely what I'm saying here, that sanctity never betrays. A lack of it does. We'll break now for a few moments. Welcome back. We've just been considering three reasons why sanctity is so beautiful, so absolutely indispensable for a human person to make it in life, make it meaning full development as one should be, transformed as Scripture puts it. And now I'd like to look at this same idea, but from another point of view. It's a different angle that brings out more of the rich reality. Namely, saints are highly attractive pictures. and paths to a number of realities in achieving sanctity. I've got seven of them. I don't say that it's a complete, but seven is a Hebrew round number, and that will serve just fine for our purposes. And I want to indicate here that the saints in general, Saint Teresa in particular, but notice we're getting ready to understand Teresa by this background right now. The saints are all of them paths in the concrete order, not simply abstract ideas that explain principles to us. There's a place for that in human life, but they're pictures. And as pictures, paths of how do you achieve sanctity. And the first of these examples of the paths is that saints are illustrations of how to get rid of our faults and our sins. Babies in the cradle are not saints. And little baby Teresa wasn't a saint either. They have the same human weaknesses that we have and the same frailties, but we'll see as we go on what happens, especially in a deepening prayer life. They get rid of these things, of course, always with God's grace. And so a saint has faults, and I'm going to mention some of St. Teresa's faults as a youngster and as a young teenager, too. They weren't horrendous and huge, but they were there, and she plainly tells us herself about them. But nonetheless, the saints are picture paths to how to get rid of our faults, our sins of different types, and therefore extremely important. The better I know the saints, the better you know them, the more easily we can tell in the concrete details of our life, marriage, religious life, priesthood, you name it, better we can tell how to get rid of our faults. And we all have faults. Hopefully we're getting rid of them. The second example of a picture path is the positive aspect. The saints teach us in action, some of them in their writings, but all of them in their lives, they teach us how to practice the sundry virtues, the gospel goodnesses we call virtue. For instance, how to be patient with trying, annoying people. How to be magnanimous, big-souled, and yet very humble. The two things might sound contrary. To aspire to do great things for God, that's magnanimity, the virtue. Humility is the truth about what I've got to offer and where whatever I have to offer, where it came from, you see. So I can learn how to practice these virtues, how to be obedient, how to be gentle, even if firm. The saints are that way. How to practice faith, accepting God's revelation and consistently living according to it. The virtue of hope. My supreme good is God Himself, attained here, as we indicated a little earlier, but and also hereafter. He's our supreme good. Other things are simply means to an end. That's all. But one of the ways of defining sin, by the way, is that people make a means into the end. They make a little God out of something that's to bring us to God. Big mistake. Anyhow, the saints teach us how to acquire these virtues, and especially the virtue of love. The third way the saints are these paths to holiness, and so attractive, they teach us how to suffer, and indeed to suffer joyously, and be perfected in the suffering. St. Paul tells us, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, you will have in you the strength based on His own glorious power. Notice, all holiness comes from God, but it's given only to those that really want it. You will have in you the power based on His own glorious power, never to give in, but to bear anything joyfully, thanking God. Now remember, St. Paul was beaten a goodly number of times, bloody beating. He was even left for dead. So Paul knows what suffering is about. He suffered immensely more than I have in my life. There's no comparison. And observe what he says here. This is true not only of Paul, it's true of the saints, Teresa included. You will have the strength, given God's power, to bear anything joyfully. It still hurts immensely. But the saints are joyful in it, even thanking God for the gift of being perfected in suffering. The saints tell us concretely how to suffer illness and human annoyances and betrayals and whatever else it is that we suffer. The fourth illustration of how they are paths to holiness, again, in concrete life mostly, and others, some saints have written brilliantly, and we'll take a good bit about St. Teresa's writings in the second part of the series especially. But first we're going to look at her person, because she teaches in her person. And that's one of the reasons I'm emphasizing this right now. They teach us how to fall madly in love with God. It is not an emotion. There might be the emotional dimension, and fine if it's there, but also fine if it's not there. And what it means to love God, head over heels in love. You'll see that in St. Teresa. You will see it also in other saints. Fifthly, and following right from what I said, the saints also teach us how to become, therefore, extremely beautiful women and men. You know, our world, as Alan Bloom said in his bestseller, The Closing of the American Mind, he was talking mostly about college students, but it's true of many of our contemporaries. They have a marvelous idea of the perfect human body. And do they pursue it? Woo! But they have almost no idea about the beautiful human soul. And of course, most don't pursue that at all. And yet, it's the body that's going to dissolve in the grave until it's raised up in glory with the risen body, which is the ultimate human bodily beauty. But that even depends on sanctity. In any event, Alan Bloom was right. And by the way, he was not writing from a religious point of view at all. It's a simple fact. Very few people have a concept of beauty of person, of soul. And the saints do. They are marvelous examples of what this is all about. And of course it falls. As soon as you are profoundly in love with God, with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all of your strength, you are a beautiful woman, a beautiful man. That's just the way it is. And you know this. You don't have to be a saint to know this. The most magnificent people by far on the face of the earth are those that love God totally, which is the saints. Let me give you a biblical way of putting this. In Ezekiel chapter 16, you've got an allegorical history of God's people. And they were crude and rude at first. Scripture can be blunt, you know. And then in verses 13 and 14, we've got this statement about people who say yes to God, who want to be transformed. He doesn't force it on anybody. If I want my petty little clingings of all these finite things, good in themselves, but they're not ends, they're not gods, but if I want them as gods, the real God would back off. He just let me alone. He respects my freedom. Okay, listen to this. You were exceedingly beautiful with the dignity of a queen. You were renowned among the nations for your beauty, perfect as it was, because of my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Notice, if you say a complete yes to God, notice the word complete, total, whole heart, soul, and mind, then you become, and I'm quoting scripture, exceedingly beautiful, queenly. God's people is feminine, apropos of God. Famous among the nations for it, a real beauty queen. We don't speak of beauty king so much, but anyhow, perfect in beauty. And notice the reason. It's not primping up before the mirror type. Physical beauty is good, and I'm not downing it in the least, nor is scripture, but it's not the main thing. But because of my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. That's the beauty he's talking about. And the saints are concrete pictures of what that beauty is about. You can also look, and I'll just look at it with you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the indwelling spirit and what he does in the person who says yes to him. We, with our unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord, are transformed from one glory to another as we are turned into the image that we reflect. This is the work of the Lord, who is spirit. Notice, a transformation from one glory to another glory into the very image of God himself. We don't become divine literally, of course, but we're divinized. That's what sanctity is all about. That's still another way of saying sanctity. I could have mentioned it earlier, that it's a divinization of the human person, a transformation, as Paul puts it here, from one glory to another. And the saints are concrete pictures, and we're going to see this all the way through our course on St. Teresa, where in the first roughly half of it, maybe a little more than half, we study her personality, as the subtitle indicates, and we'll see this in concrete picture, and then we're going to see it in her teaching, and most particularly about a deep immersion in God in prayer. The sixth way saints are paths to holiness, and picture paths to it, is that they teach us how to grow in prayer depth. Now I'm thinking of three kinds of prayer here. Vocal prayers that you say, I trust, morning, evening, before, after meals, and so on. Very important. Liturgical prayer, and also contemplative prayer. And contemplative prayer needs to be in the inner soul of any kind of prayer, or if you don't have that inner soul of prayer, you don't have prayer at all. Because prayer is not simply repeating a lot of words. And the saints, and Teresa is number, well, John of the Cross and Teresa together, and Augustine too, I would say, are the best we've got on contemplative prayer and how to grow in it. And that, as you can notice from the outline, is very much the second part of the series. Quite a ways down the road yet, but we'll get there. And so the saints are these picture paths to contemplative prayer. And lastly, the seventh, they are paths to a surpassing happiness and delight. Even on earth, there is a prayer depth, which we're going to see. Teresa discusses it. She experienced it. A prayer depth so deep that it is ecstatic. So they are paths to this kind of immersion in God on earth, and also our ultimate immersion in him in the eternal ecstasy of the beatific vision. Bye-bye. See you next week.
This has been St. Teresa of Avila, Personality and Prayer, with Father Thomas Dubé from the St. Louis Rectory in St. Paul, Minnesota.